Welcome back to Wednesday Nights. We'll start off in Matthew 16. Wave and holler and make a nuisance of yourself if you need a Bible. We'll be back here on Friday night if Jesus doesn't come back first. 8 o'clock start for prayer. Planning to go to midnight. I hear about storms and rumors of storms. We'll see what the weather does. Maybe we'll cut out early if it looks like it's going to be gross. But, you know, it's Wednesday. Who knows what Friday is going to bring? It's weather in Kansas. Current plan, 8 o'clock to midnight, prayer and fellowship. And on the subject of snow, if you or somebody that you love would like to be part of the snow removal and salting and otherwise keeping the winter at bay ministry, see Pastor Rob or myself after service. We covet strong backs. Matthew 16, as hopefully you heard in announcements over the weekend, we won't be in Isaiah tonight. We will be in Isaiah, I think, for most of 2022. We've got 40 or so chapters left. I think we left off in chapter 25. 66 chapters or 40 or so left. Factor in vacations, factor in special guests, factor in unforeseen circumstances. I think 40 chapters will stretch most of 52 weeks next year. But before we dive into Isaiah for 2022, the Lord really burdened me to close out Wednesdays in 2021 with a prophecy update. What's a prophecy update, Patrick? Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus. They're in verse 1, testing him, as they were wont to do. Asking him, "Show us a sign from heaven, Jesus." He answered and said to them, verse 2, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." Jesus is referencing the ancient sailor's proverb, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning." He's saying, you know that proverb, and you know how to use it to forecast the weather, but hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Jesus was rebuking them. They were asking him for a sign, for a miracle, to prove that he was the Messiah when his whole existence was a sign. We talked about that last Friday. We talked about it again on Sunday. The place, the timing, the circumstances of his coming, his ancestry, his ministry, the miracles he'd already done were all foretold in prophecy, foretold with breathtaking detail. And after all of that, Jesus says, you're asking me for another sign, because that wasn't enough. You want more proof I am who I say that I am. Knowing who I am, recognizing that I'm the Christ, that should be easier than forecasting the weather. A lot easier than forecasting the weather in Kansas. You know somebody taught you a saying, and so you say it to yourself, red sky at night, lefty loosey. You look at the sky and decide, is it okay to wash my car? You look at the sky, but you don't look at Scripture. And then you look at the world and you pretend to be confused when it should be obvious to anybody paying attention. It should be apparent, more apparent than the weather, that I'm the Christ, the Son of God. So no, you don't get another sign. You had enough signs, no more signs. My life has already fulfilled dozens of prophecies. You don't get more because you shouldn't need more. The next prophecy you get is going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. What did he mean by that? After 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, Jonah returned to the land of the living. That's the next sign you're going to get, Jesus says. When I rise from the dead, that's the next prophecy I'm going to fulfill. What's the point tonight? What's the point? The point is that we're also accountable to God to know the signs of the times. Just as Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled scads and scads of prophecy, his second coming is going to fulfill a ton of prophecy. In fact, it's going to fulfill even more. And so comparing what we see in the world around us to what we read in Scripture can remind us we might be really close to Jesus fulfilling more prophecy. What do we know about the time of Jesus' return? What does Scripture tell us? A lot, as it turns out. There's more prophecy of Jesus' second coming than there is prophecy about the days that he walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee. More prophecy related to his second coming than his first coming. We find it all through the Old Testament. The big four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But they're major just because they're long. The minor prophets are called minor because the books are shorter, but some of the most profound and dramatic prophecy anywhere in Scripture is found in the so-called minor prophets, those 12 books. And there's prophecies in the beginning of the Bible, back in the Pentateuch. There's prophecies throughout Psalms. And we find prophecy in the New Testament, in Revelation, obviously. In Paul, as we've seen over the last couple of years, going through Paul's epistles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the easy, obvious ones to point at. But what was 1 Corinthians 15? But a chapter of prophecy. And of course, the Gospels are saturated with prophecy given by Jesus himself. We'll look at some before we're done. Some. It's not my goal to review all of it this evening. That'd be way too much. And it's kind of what we're doing in Isaiah anyway. Because Isaiah is very much prophecy of Jesus' second coming. And before we did that, we took a deep dive into prophecy when we looked at Israel, past, present, and future earlier in the summer. If you're joining us in progress, that's cool. I'm glad to point you to resources to help you catch up. Prophecy overview to help you get an orientation to what it is that we're talking about. I'll probably suggest some resources in my Friday email this week. If you don't get my Friday email, you're probably not in our church directory. Rob or I can help you with that after service. I say that because I'm a little nervous about people just wandering around loose on the internet looking for prophecy. There's some scary stuff out there. Let me point you towards some things that are relatively solid ground. But rather than walk through everything that the Bible says about the return of Christ and the events surrounding it and the circumstances of it, I'm just going to call out a few prominent themes tonight. Things that most prophecy watchers, even people who disagree about details and timing and raptures, and things that most prophecy watchers would agree upon and compared to the world around us and say, wow, we might be getting really close. I'm sure I'm going to miss some. If you listen to Jan Markell on our radio station, or if you follow guys like J.D. Farag or my friend Amir Zavadi, you probably might be more current on some things than I am. You might have some things to add, and that's cool. Again, not my intent to be comprehensive tonight. We don't have time. My goal isn't to be comprehensive, it's to be provocative, especially for some of you who might be new to this whole study of prophecy. So I'm just going to call out six straightforward prophecies. Six themes of prophecy that we see in Scripture, things that even a casual glance at the news will tell us they might be looming large on the horizon. Six themes if you're taking notes. The first is watch Jerusalem. Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15 tell us that in the tribulation, in the 70th week of Daniel, yet to be fulfilled, when God turns his attention back to Israel, one of the features of Jerusalem will be a rebuilt temple, a third temple. It's not here yet, but it's on the horizon. Watch Jerusalem is one theme. Watch the Middle East is another one. And there's lots of things to pay attention to in the Middle East, but particularly Iran, Russia, and Turkey. Why? They're the Axis nations that comprise the Gog-Magog alliance that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Nations that form a coalition and attempt to invade Israel. Third theme, watch globalism. In Scripture, we read of a one-world government. Daniel 2 speaks of it. Daniel 7 speaks of it. Revelation 13 speaks of it. And we see trends toward it even today. Fourth theme is a four-parter. Watch the four horsemen, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, but the four horses mentioned in Revelation 6. Deception, wars and rumors of wars, famine and inflation, disease and pestilence. Fifth theme, watch ecumenicalism. There's a coming one world government. There's also a coming one world religion. Revelation 17 points at it. And then finally, and this is kind of a weird one, watch China. Revelation 16 speaks of kings of the East, which I believe points to China. So those are six things I want to just touch on this evening. One disclaimer before we dive in. I don't think that we're going to see the fulfillment of many, certainly not all of these prophecies. We might see a rebuilt temple. By we, I mean the church. We might see the Ezekiel 38-39 war, perhaps. We might see China get even more aggressive towards the United States. But most of what we're going to look at tonight, the reason we know to look at it, to talk about it, to consider it, most of what points us towards these themes are prophecies spoken about the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. If we could throw that one slide up there, this is the slide that we used over the weekend. We talked about the 483 years before the command to rebuild the walls and the streets of Jerusalem that end with Messiah being cut off or executed. There's a 70th week in Daniel's prophecy given to him by Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9 that has yet to be fulfilled. When does that happen? At the end of the church age. Right now is the church age, the age of grace, where God has turned his focus to the Gentiles. There's going to be a point where God says, the Father says to the Son, go get your bride. Jesus comes for the church. And then God's remaining 7 years of dealing with Israel as a nation resume. It begins with Antichrist's covenant with the Jews. The coming world leader that we call Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. In the middle of it, that covenant is broken. Most of what we know about prophecy, we know from what Jesus has to say about that period and what the other prophets had to say about that period. My conviction, like I just said, is that we won't be here because the tribulation isn't for the church. It's for Israel and it's for the world. God will remove the church before that time. And it's not my goal tonight to argue that or prove that. I'm just reminding you that that's my presupposition. That the next event on God's prophetic calendar could very well be the rapture. Point being, these prophecies we're talking tonight, don't look at them as a countdown. It's not a checklist. Well, after this happens, and after this happens, and after this happens, Jesus can return. No, these are things that will happen before Jesus' return. But the next thing that might happen is you and I being evacuated. The principle we're operating under, when the stores are decorating for Christmas, you can believe that Thanksgiving's right around the corner. If we see things that we associate with the tribulation beginning to happen, if we see things before the tribulation that we expect to see in the tribulation, we're probably getting really close to the tribulation. But we don't know how close. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky by morning, sailors take warning. Jesus' proverb, his axiom, tells us that weather is coming. It doesn't mean that weather is here. These prophecies remind us that weather is coming. They don't tell us that weather is here. Does that make sense? Okay, so all of that is preamble. Let's dive in. Israel. We know from prophecy, from Daniel 9 and confirmed, interpreted for us by Jesus in Matthew 24, there's a rebuilt temple, a third temple, in which the Jewish people are actively worshiping and sacrificing during the tribulation. So if there's prophecy about a temple, there's got to be a temple. And for the last 30 years, the Temple Institute in Israel has been getting ready to rebuild it. Had a chance to visit it 5 years ago, most of the furnishings that we read about in Exodus and so forth for the temple have been built. They've been built off-site in anticipation, in preparation. Most of the implements for sacrifice and worship have been completed to the specifications we read about in Scripture. Architectural plans have been drawn up for several scenarios because obviously the Dome of the Rock is sitting where most people believe the temple should be. But will they be able to build next to it? Is there an alternate site? There's actually a Lego model that's been built to scale. You can go to the Temple Institute's website and look at. They've got architectural drawings for several scenarios. They're training priests. And they're actively talking about practical logistics for when the temple is rebuilt. What will be the place of the Torah? What will be the prayer that's offered? How will we manage the crowds? Those conversations are going on. You can read about them in the Jerusalem Post. This month, the altar was dedicated. It's still off-site, but the altar was dedicated for the temple, and various ceremonies were practiced. They're rehearsing. And one of the ceremonies that they practiced the first week in December was anointing the high priest with the oil specifically prescribed in Exodus 30 for that purpose and for that purpose alone. One of the big things that was missing 5 years ago when I had an opportunity to visit, and if you follow prophecy, you might know more than I do about this. One of the things that's necessary to purify the temple, there's ashes of a red heifer. And that comes from some obscure Old Testament passages. But for people who pay attention to the prospect of rebuilding the temple, that's been a consistent question. What about the ashes of a red heifer? What about the ashes of a red heifer? And every time Israelis think, well, we found one, we've got one, well, it develops a blemish, a flaw. It's got to be a perfect red heifer. They have one currently. They've had one since August of 2018. They're continuing to watch it grow, but so far, it looks as if one of those last remaining pieces is falling into place. Obviously, the real estate to build it is occupied by adherents of Islam. So that's not going to be solved overnight unless one of two things happens. Either archaeology confirms the viability of an alternate site that doesn't come into conflict with the Dome of the Rock, or that's part of the treaty brokered by the coming world leader. We're getting close. Ezekiel 38 and 39, let's move on. Watch the Middle East. Because in a lot of ways, the stage is set for the Gog-Magog invasion, the attempted invasion. Now, some of you were here and you could remind me, Patrick, you said that like 9 years ago when you taught through Revelation. You told us then that the stage is set. It was, and it's only getting more and more set. The key players, the big players in the Gog-Magog invasion, Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And again, if this is all new information, I can point you to some resources. I know that for some of you, you're stepping on a moving train tonight. But Russia, Iran, and Turkey, Scripture says, will form a coalition and attempt an invasion of Israel. What do those three nations have in common right now? They all have an active military presence in Syria today, which is especially provocative when we remember that the Gog-Magog invasion comes from what direction? Comes from the north. Syria in relation to Israel is north, yeah. Here's another piece that's fallen into place recently. Who's Magog? Magog points to a lot of different political entities, a lot of different nation states in our parlance, in our day. If you say, well, Magog is all of the stands, you're not 100% right, but you're kind of, I mean, you're pointing at something. The U.S., you might have heard, has withdrawn from Afghanistan. Does that make an invasion of the stands Kyrgyzstan and so forth, aligned with Iran and Turkey and Russia, that much more likely. It doesn't make it less likely, that's for sure. Meanwhile, tension between Israel and Iran is ramping up. It never fully went away, of course. But as Iran has resumed its nuclear program, Israel is practicing. They're staging, they're dry running strikes against nuclear facilities because they're convinced that the West doesn't have the gumption to act. They're pressuring the U.S. to strike, and they're realistic. They know that the U.S. is very unlikely to strike Iran itself, but Israel's pressuring the U.S. to strike some of Iran's proxies. Yemen is a nation that comes up a lot because Yemen is a staging area for Iranian forces. And the idea, ostensibly, is hit them hard enough to bring them back to the negotiating table. But what Israel would really like to see is Iran stripped of its nuclear capabilities. Iran, on the other hand, it makes no secret, what they'd really like to see is Israel cease to exist. In the last few months, one of Iran's military leaders said this, on the record, "We will not back off from the annihilation of Israel, even 1 millimeter. We want to destroy Zionism in the world." And 9 or 10 years ago, when I was teaching through Revelation, one of the things I pointed out was that Turkey was still moderate. And for the last several decades, Turkey has been a moderating force in the Middle East because they were keenly interested in westernizing. That interest has waned considerably in the last few years, as evidenced by the fact that Turkey's leadership shunned President Biden at a UN meeting in September. And more than that, they went directly from the UN meeting to meet with Putin in Russia on the heels of shunning President Biden. So if I woke up tomorrow and someone said, "Hey, prophecy was fulfilled overnight," my first guess would be the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. I don't know for a fact that that is the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, but it's heating up. And the fact that the UN recently sought to establish a permanent council to evaluate Israel's treatment of the Palestinians is only going to embolden anti-Israeli sentiment among Iran and Russia and so forth. Globalism. Globalism is something that's hard to look at from an objective perspective because there's so much alarmism that accompanies it. There's so much out there for prophecy buffs to get excited about that it's difficult to sift through the noise and discern what's really going on. Because anything global, anything transnational, it's here, it's here, it's here. Okay, globalism is here. That's just a fact. But that doesn't mean that everything done globally, transnationally, has sinister intent. Some of it is just people chasing dollars in the developing world. So jumping at every international conference or treaty, or it confuses things. On the other hand, because we already very much live in a global society, it wouldn't take a very big push to move us substantially towards a one-world government. The thing we know, though, and this is what prophecy buffs forget, Scripture tells us it's not going to happen all at once. There's been a lot written recently about the World Economic Forum, where somebody apparently said, "Our goal is for people to own nothing and be happy." Okay, I mean, there's language like that out there. There's been language like that out there since the days of Lenin, since the days of Marx. It's not new. There absolutely are people with that intent and with that agenda, but there are intermediate steps that we read about in Daniel, that we read about in Revelation. And the first is the rebuilding of a Roman Empire, which is the European Union, the building block, the foundation of that? It very well might be. Is it interesting that the EU in recent months has declared their intent to raise up their own army? not national armies of France and Italy and Germany and so forth, but an EU army, not NATO, an EU army. Yeah, that's interesting to me. And is it interesting to me that the currency that we see described that this one world government employs is already on the horizon? Yeah. I think everybody agrees. People who have every view of prophecy and no view of prophecy. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. It's a question of which. Is it going to be crypto? Is it going to be digital? Is it going to be programmable? It's going to happen. The communication necessary for a global government has been in place for a long time. The ability for that government to be a surveillance state is absolutely here. South Australia passed legislation not long ago requiring people to have on their phone an app that when the app goes off, you take a picture of yourself and send in your location to the government within 15 minutes. Okay, that's a little sinister. Canada recently acknowledged that during the height of the pandemic, they were actively tracking 33 million phones in Canada. To put that in perspective, there are only 38 million people in Canada. They were tracking 33 million Canadian residents. So that technology is there, and the willingness to use it is there. People get excited about the mark of the beast. That technology is there. The ability to buy and sell with a mark on your hand or your forehead, that technology has been around for 20 years. So when Sweden says, hey, we're doing vaccine passports by implanting microchips on people's hands, especially their left hands, is that interesting? Yeah, but it doesn't change anything. It's not new information. It's just technology that was already out there being actively used. Are we moving towards globalism? Absolutely we are. Did COVID help us take a big step in that direction? Yeah, I think it did. When people talk to me about plandemic, I'm not ready to go there. I mean, maybe I can't prove or disprove it. But David Rockefeller was saying back in the 70s, if we're really serious about globalism, we need to be prepared to take advantage of a big crisis. And so did we see some don't waste a good crisis happen over the last couple of years? Yeah, I think we did. The thing that makes me think that I'm not convinced that it was planned is I think if it was planned, I think we'd be a lot further down the road to globalism than we actually are. I was in a conversation with some pastor friends, and one of them articulated it in a way that made sense to me. He said, it feels like a dress rehearsal. It feels like a tech rehearsal or a dry run. Maybe not by design, but by opportunity. Hey, as long as this is happening, let's see what we can stretch. Let's see how far things can go. And when I say they, I don't necessarily mean the governments or the leaders of the world, but possibly the powers behind those governments and leaders. What did we learn? What have we learned? What have we seen over the last 20 months or however long it's been? Something that we already knew, I think, but had demonstrated again. In a crisis, people will turn to anyone or anything who promises to alleviate their pain. We have a global world. When a big enough global crisis appears, people will embrace a global solution. When we have a big enough crisis, someone who says, I can fix it, I've got the plan, I've got the process, I've got the technology, I've got the cure to fix what's wrong, I don't think there's any doubt that the world will embrace that person. If you didn't believe it based on what you read in Scripture, you ought to believe it based on the last 20 months of your life. Four horsemen. Man, I got to go faster. So we got the white horse that we read about in Revelation 6, verse 2, that's linked to Jesus' prophecy on the Olivet, Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name and deceive many, Jesus says. We see on a white horse, a rider carrying a bow. White horse makes us think of Jesus, but we know that it's not Jesus. It's someone claiming to be Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus, who will deceive many. Has it ever been easier in the history of the world to deceive many? I don't think so. You heard about deep fake videos? Videos that look like anybody that you want. Celebrities, world leaders, doing anything that you want to, picture them doing, that are almost indistinguishable from real videotape. So take deep fake technology, the ability to manufacture completely realistic videos of anybody you want doing anything that you want, alongside social media platforms that for all intents and purposes operate outside the law. And when I say that again, I'm not implying sinister intent on their part necessarily. I'm saying that the technology platforms and their reach have evolved more quickly than laws controlling them, either restricting them or freeing them in some cases. So put those two things together. Put deep fake technology together with social media, global social media platforms that make their own rules. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying that it is what it is. And the ability to deceive the world is here. Red Horse, we associate with wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, verse 6. The world has known very few years of peace. In human history, it's a small percentage. I think it's like 17. I'm doing that from memory, but I think I'm close. 17 or so. It's double digits out of all of human history. Truly peaceful years. Years where there hasn't been war anywhere on the globe. Most years are years a lot more like this year, where there's China threatening to go to war over Taiwan, where India and Pakistan are still a powder keg, where North Korea is as unpredictable as they've ever been, where Russia just within the last few days began to pull troops back from the borders with Ukraine. Well, what makes this different? Is this a trend? Is this increasing? This is the thing that I realized, and I realized it paying attention to the massing of troops on the Russia-Ukraine border because a good friend of mine is a missionary in Ukraine. And so because he's there, I have a little bit more interest in what's going on that part of the world. First of all, if Russia advances further into Ukraine, Their sphere of influence is basically in the entire Baltic region at that point. And I think that what we're seeing is Russia probing, testing. What's going to be Ukraine's response? What's their fortitude? What's their resolve? And what's NATO's? What's America's? But here's what I really realize. That's what I think. That's what I think. That's what I surmise. Expert in foreign policy that I am, mind you. But here's the thing, no one really knows. I mean, I've been trying to investigate this. I've been trying to study this. And you can find dozens and dozens and dozens of opinions, informed people who know way more about this than I have and have been studying it for years. For some, it's their life's work. And they have opinions. They have guesses. They have speculation. No one knows. I don't think Putin knows. I think he's making moves on the chessboard and waiting to see what his opponents do. But lots of people claim to know. Blog after blog says, well, this is what it is. This is what it means. Isn't that a different way of saying rumors of wars? Has there ever been a time in human history where cameras on every smartphone and smartphones in every pocket combined with a World Wide Web and people willing to share their opinion as if they're experts, has there been a time where rumors of wars have been anywhere close to this level? I don't think so. Next horseman, the black horseman. Corresponds to Matthew 24, verse 7. We see in Revelation, famine and inflation hand in hand. Jesus just speaks of famine. So for me, this one, for prophecy students, what we're seeing today might be a red herring. Jesus speaks of famine. The horsemen, there's famine and inflation. Which is chicken and which is egg? It seems like famine is the cause and inflation the result. Lots of prophecy buffs are screaming, tribulation, tribulation. Why? Because inflation is going up. And it is going up. And it's worth acknowledging. Inflation's at a 40-year high in the United States. Because you take supply chain disruptions, so you constrain supply, you increase demand by pumping cash into the economy. That's a recipe for inflation. Stock prices are up, crypto's up, real estate's way up. Hard assets are up, real wages are down. I personally don't think that this is the economic crisis that's going to send us into globalism, although it's not impossible. I have a friend who was in the room when our country's leaders were trying to figure out what to do in 2008, when the subprime mortgage crisis was going on. And he'll tell you that we were hours away from a global economic meltdown. Could inflation cause the same kind of thing? And could it trigger a global response? It's possible, because how did we get here? Why are we experiencing the inflation that we are? We asked the government to ease our pain. And Uncle Joe was willing to go along with it. Pale horse, the green horse, the choleric horse, the sickly horse. After the last 18 months, the disease horse, what more do we have to say about disease and pestilence? But what's interesting to me is that how these four horsemen are spoken of together in Revelation 6. Even people who aren't biblical people, they've heard the phrase, the four horsemen, because there's some interrelation, right? We know how war causes inflation. War causes famine. Famine can cause war. Ask people in Africa. Famine and war both can cause plague and disease and pestilence. Here's one you might not have thought of, though. Pestilence can pave the way for deception. How so? Have you read some of the articles that have been written in the last 18 months about the psychological effects of COVID? It's interesting. Psychologists will tell you, if you want to induce mass psychosis, three of the necessary elements, lack of community, isolate people, lack of objective reality, make sure nobody is sure about what's true and not true, and free-floating anxiety. If you want to soften the ground, if you want to fertilize things for mass deception, it would seem that a really good virus and a panic response to it is a good first step. Ecumenicalism. We've got a one-world government coming. We've got a one-world religion coming. And a lot of people will tell you that the Pope, this Pope, Pope Francis, is leading the way. He seems to be doing things to prepare the way, whether that's his goal or not, I don't know. Because he's saying things like Jesus isn't the only way. He's expressing ambivalence about previously third-rail issues like homosexuality and abortion. I'm not so sure. On the other hand, he's embracing globalist issues like climate change. So is he positioning Catholicism to take the lead in a one-world religion? Maybe. I don't know if he's doing it on purpose or not. But if you were going to give him a playbook, those would be some of the plays. The Vatican is wholeheartedly embracing Abrahamic family houses. I don't know if you've noticed this in the news. Their goal is these centers of worship to build bridges between human civilizations and heavenly messages. And they're combining the worship practices of Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And there's one in the UAE. There's one in Berlin. And the Vatican is all for it. So efforts like that to blur the boundaries between different world religions, between different faiths, you have that going on. And at the same time, you have anti-Christian rhetoric and anti-Christian discrimination and anti-Christian persecution at an all-time high. Christianity is already the most persecuted religion in the world, has been for years. Hate crimes against Christians far exceed hate crimes against any other faith, but it's rising dramatically. Hate crimes against Christians rose 70% in Europe just between 2019 and 2020. Alongside the erosion of protections, Canada especially, it's lawless up there. Christians have very little protection if they want to meet, if they want to preach the gospel. It's getting worse and worse by the month. But here's the thing that grieves me the most. And here's the thing that I think when we look back on this from heaven, probably contributes more, is the willingness, the eagerness on the part of the church to throw gasoline on the fire. The church, especially the evangelical church in America, we're making it easy for our enemies to tear us down. There's been a piece that's been making its rounds on Facebook recently. It's a new packaging of something that was written years and years ago. Christianity began in Israel, where it was a fellowship. Moved to Greece, where it was a philosophy. Moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Moved to Switzerland and Germany and England, where it became a culture, and then came to the United States, where it became a business. A body became a business. What do we call it when a body becomes a business? Prostitution. And the church in America is prostituting itself. And we're making it easy for people to point at us and say, you're frauds, you're hypocrites. Just in this last week, I read about two Calvary pastors, guys I know, guys that I've sat and had meals with, compromising their pulpits. Man, we got to, if we want to slow down the advance of Antichrist in the world, we got to steam the ministry more, all of us. We've got to stop taking our light lightly. Last one, because time's getting away from us, China. And I don't even know why, of all the things I could include, I don't know why I put it in here. Because it's not one that we generally think of when we think of strategic prophetic trends. Because when we talk about China, what are we linking that to in prophecy? A couple of verses about the kings of the East in Revelation 16. So this is really not in anybody's top 10, which is maybe, come to think of it, why God burdened me for it tonight. Over the last couple months, you've read, I'm sure, if you pay any attention to the news, of the saber rattling that's gone on between China and Taiwan. Taiwan declared its independence decades ago. China has refused to acknowledge it. And the United States has carefully tiptoed around acknowledging it. The United States' official policy is one China. We do business with Taiwan. We sell arms to Taiwan. But we don't diplomatically, politically recognize Taiwan. Well, China is flexing. China is saber rattling about invading Taiwan and putting an end to what they believe is this masquerade of their sovereignty, of their independence. And the U.S. is kind of wringing its hands, which I don't blame them. It's a lose-lose for us. Because if we back down, that's only going to embolden China to further expand its power and its sphere of influence. If we fight, we might lose. China's nuclear capability is advancing rapidly, 2.5 times faster than was anticipated just a few years ago. A year ago, China had 200 warheads. In 5 years, they're going to have more than 700. By 2030, they're going to have 1,000 at their current rate. That's not even the scariest part, though. The scariest part is in October, they tested a hypersonic weapon. Hypersonic as in 5 times the speed of sound. And even more mind-blowing than that, they deployed a missile from it when it was at speed. The Pentagon's comment: we're not sure how they defied the laws of physics. We don't have anything that's even close. In fact, some people have speculated off the record, are some of the UFOs that U.S. Navy and Air Force pilots are seeing, is this China being that far ahead of us in some spheres? Certainly they're ahead of us in space warfare, cyber warfare. The consensus is Russia and China are both more advanced than us. And oh, by the way, last year they did training exercises, military training exercises together. The thing that I think is most interesting about China, though, I'm not sure we take them seriously. When I was teaching Revelation, I asked a question. What is a 2 million man army, which China is capable of raising today, what does a 2 million man army have to do to take over a country? They could literally start walking people in, laying down their arms and surrendering. What happens if 1 million people come over the U.S.-Mexican border and just surrender? 2 million, 5 million. How many people did you just have to march into a country and not fire a single shot to crush that country's economy? The U.S. isn't present in prophecy. We all know this. The U.S. does not appear in prophecy. Don't let anybody talk to you about eagles and things. So there's two scenarios. Either a revival happens, either God brings a revival and the majority of the population is raptured and the U.S. is therefore raptured into political irrelevance, or we're defeated, militarily or economically or both. And the most common scenario is that we come to Israel's defense. I don't buy that one because God says, I'll bless those who bless Israel. Does China or Russia come against the U.S. first before the Gog-Magog invasion? I don't know, maybe. But what about China? Here's the thing that I pay attention to. There's a fundamental gap between their foreign policy and our foreign policy. Foreign policy between the U.S. and Russia is at least aligned around a common shared understanding. We're not friends. China foreign policy under President Trump, under President Biden, was geared towards, look, can we negotiate away? Can we bully our way? Can we assert our way to peaceful coexistence? China's foreign policy, their avowed foreign policy, they make no secret of it, towards the United States is dominance and defeat. Why do we not treat China like an existential threat? And will our failure to do so cost us? Anyway, provocative stuff. And in my mind, that's the goal of a prophecy update. To provoke us, to challenge us, to remind us, not about China or Russia or globalism or technology, but to remind us the church age has an end and it might be rapidly approaching. So I hope tonight has reminded us of that. For you, it might beg the question, okay, so why don't we do this every week? Or once a month. If we're living in the times of the signs, why don't we keep this stuff front and center, Patrick? I've got two reasons. One is that other people already do. When people say, oh, well, this church does a prophecy update every week. That ministry produces a prophecy update every week. Okay, well, that's for me, that's an argument to not do it here. Because other people are already putting a ton of time and energy and resource to doing it better. Why reinvent the wheel? I'd rather spend Wednesday and Sunday digging into the Word and point you to trustworthy resources that you can use to track trends and events that might have prophetic significance on your own. Like I said, I'll send out some links, but Olive Tree Ministries, I think, is mostly great. Calvary Chapel Appleton, Mayor Danielson sends out an update every week that's very good. Rapture Ready is not bad if you're a Berean. There's some stuff there that I think is more heat than light, but they've got a lot of good content. Harbingers Daily has got a lot of Calvary people on it and a lot of people that are friends with Calvary people. The only thing I would say is be careful because they have a political agenda as well as a prophetic agenda. But that said, there's good content on there. I'll send some links out. Personally, I'm drawn to things I can read because I can read a lot faster than I can listen or watch video, which is why I don't mention a guy like JD because I don't watch JD because I can't find it written down or transcribed anywhere, and I don't have the time to watch his videos. But that brings us to the second reason I don't keep prophecy updates front and center. They don't tell us anything particularly new. You know, the last hour of your life probably filled in a little bit of detail, probably raised your awareness around some texture. But the bottom line is Jesus is coming back soon, and we already knew that, didn't we? I mean, talked about a bunch of stuff this evening. None of what we're talking about has to happen, doesn't need to move another yard down the field before Jesus returns. None of it. Somebody wants to say, wait, what about the Ezekiel 38-39 war? Not necessarily. Can we put that timeline back up? The Ezekiel 38-39 war might happen before the tribulation begins. A lot of people think so. A lot of people think that those two events are hand in hand. The rapture, the Ezekiel 38-39 war, God intervening, sets the stage for Antichrist to rise to power, to broker a treaty. Okay, you guys stop attacking Israel. And a lot of people think that. Tim LaHaye, Tommy Ice, Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Grant Jeffries. There are other respectable theologians and pastors and scholars that say, you know, that's supposition. There's nothing that requires the Gog Magog invasion to happen before the tribulation. But let's say for the sake of argument that it does. It still doesn't mean that the rapture has to happen first or contemporaneously. Some people will say, wait, the last major event before the 70th week of Daniel that's already happened is Israel being reestablished in the land. Dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel 37. If Ezekiel 37 happens before the tribulation, stands to reason 38-39 should happen before the tribulation. I don't know that I agree with that logic. But even if I agreed with it, that argument proves my point. Yeah, Israel had to be reestablished in the land before the tribulation, because the event that marks the beginning of the tribulation is the treaty with Israel. To sign the treaty with Israel, Israel has to exist. So yeah, Ezekiel 37 has to happen before the tribulation, but the rapture could have happened first. The rapture could have happened in the 1930s, in the 1920s, in the 1810s, in the 1760s. The fact that we believe and teach a pre-tribulation rapture, because I think that's what the Bible teaches, doesn't necessarily mean immediately before. There's nothing in Scripture that places a pre-tribulation rapture at this point, at T equals zero of the tribulation. A lot of people surmise that, but it's speculation. It could happen minutes before, days before, weeks, months, years before. That's the doctrine of imminency, right? Talked about it when we were in 1 Thessalonians. Talked about it again when we were in 1 Corinthians. Jesus tells us again and again, we can't know when he's coming back for his church. Mark 13, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you don't know when the time is. And again, New Testament authors remind us of that. James, Jude, Paul, Peter, again and again, the Lord's timing is near. James 5:8. Stand ready, eagerly anticipate it. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Okay, if that was true in the day of the apostles, how much more so today? None of what we talked about tonight has to happen first. Good prophecy update every so often, yeah, can rekindle our urgency, can stir us to action, can challenge us to remember, hey, time is short, we got to focus on redeeming it. If I'm spending too much time reading and watching prophecy updates, I'm not redeeming the time because I'm not telling people about the implications of that prophecy. I'm not sharing the gospel with the lost. I'm not teaching and equipping disciples to go reach the world. If I spend all my time following threads of prophecy, I very quickly become a spectator up in the stands rather than a player out on the field. And that's not who we're called to be. We're not here to watch the game. But if I get hooked on prophecy updates, that's exactly what happens. And then there are plenty of people who are willing to get you hooked. Some of them are well-meaning, some of them aren't. Because if you're hooked, if you're addicted, you'll support their ministries. So they want to alert you to trends, warn you about government, so you keep watching and listening and supporting. A little bit of that is good, but hey, I already know not to trust the government. I already know chaos in the world is increasing. I already know the end is coming. And that Jesus is returning, and so should you. And if you don't, we should be talking about that. It's useful to touch down in prophecy. Let it stir us up. Kindle our urgency, but then we got to get back in the game. Then we got to get back to business. Calvary pastor named Jay McCarl, who's one of the best guys I know on prophecy in Israelology, study of Israel, produced a video that I know that some of you have seen, Before the Wrath. And some of the big names in prophecy were also a part of that project. Jack Hibbs from Calvary Chino Hills, J.D. Farag, my friend Amir Savadi. Jay McCarl, who's as deep into prophecy as anyone I know and has forgotten more about it than I've ever learned, said this: fear is physically addicting. Adrenaline, endorphins, fight or flight. Fear is physically addicting, which is why fear is far more engaging than good news. It pumps us up and our brains love it. As prophecy-oriented news junkies, fear can hold us in an adrenaline endorphin high and make us dealers to our addicted congregations. He was speaking to pastors. Fear can hold us in an adrenaline endorphin high and make us the dealers to our addicted congregations. This is why we must never go off topic, lest we and our people be led by the frenzy of, quote, experts. Love that guy. 2022 is coming. I'm not going to spend the year teaching the news. I'm going to teach the Bible. Because the Bible holds the words to eternal life and the news doesn't. And I hope that you're going to do the same. I hope in the coming year, if Jesus doesn't return first, which would be really okay with me, I hope that you won't be preaching headlines to your friends. I hope that you won't be sharing the gospel of cable news with your neighbors. Headlines have a place. Headlines can build a bridge. Hey, have you noticed that things are falling apart? Yeah, things are really falling apart. Okay, we can agree on that. And relationship begins with having something in common. The world is going to hell on a sleigh. We've got that in common. But as quickly as you can find someone who agrees with you on that, I hope that you'll pivot to talking about the one who's going to put it all back together. Because he's the one who put us back together. Analogy. Looking at current events and prophecy, for me, it's like testimony. When we share our testimony, it's worth sharing enough of our bad past to do what? Convey a sense of how bad really was. Maybe give somebody an opportunity to see that you have something in common, something they can relate to, something, a reason for them to keep listening. I'm tracking with you. But how much of our testimony should the bad stuff be? 10 or 20% maybe? If I've got 5 minutes to share with someone, I'm not spending more than 60 seconds about the bad old days. If I've got 15 minutes to share with someone, I'm still not spending more than 3 minutes about the bad old days. If I've got 30 seconds, if I've got an elevator to the fourth floor with someone, one line. Things were really bad in my life, and then I met Jesus. I think of prophecy the same way. Unless the Holy Spirit really leads me specifically, and I mean specifically, it's a teaser. It's a bridge builder. It's something to agree on. Things in the world are bad. Looks like they're going to get worse. How much time does it take to agree on that? However much time it takes to agree, don't spend more than that. Don't sell after the close. Don't keep talking about how bad it is. Talk about the one who's good. How he saved me out of a dark and dying world, and he can save you too. It's satisfying to dwell on the bad. What's bad in our lives, what's bad in the world. But see, knowing how bad is, studying bad, consulting experts and websites and blogs and videos and getting everyone's perspective on the badness of the bad, that makes us experts on bad, and we congratulate ourselves and sit around and pat ourselves on the back for how informed we are about the badness of the bad. It doesn't make anyone saved. Doesn't save us, didn't save us. We sang it earlier. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Staring at the badness doesn't save anyone. Jesus saves. 2022, let's spend enough time on current events to remind ourselves how much we need Jesus. Needed him, still need him, will always need him. Let's spend enough time on prophetic implications to remind ourselves how much the world needs Jesus, so that we can spend however much time we have left telling people about Jesus, talking about Jesus, teaching Jesus, worshiping Jesus openly and freely, and sharing Jesus every chance we get. Thanks for letting me go long tonight. Hector, why don't we close in praise to Jesus? Lord, thank you, and we love you. Please, by your Spirit, help us keep our eyes on you. This world and everything in the world, the people, events, and circumstances, it all pulls our perspective horizontal. We look flat, and we get flatter. We get depressed. Lord, teach us and remind us to look up. And as we exalt you, as we incline our hearts and minds towards you, may it remind us that we're of you. We're of another world. We've been delivered from this one. And the only reason we're still here is to see how many people we can take with us. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace.